The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to Zechariah? Zechariah and chapter 1. And I want to kind of go back and pick up a few things a number of you have asked me about, and also to enlarge on just a little bit. I honestly was somewhat taken aback, not negatively, but just interestingly, at what an interest there was after the evening service and our start into Zechariah in terms of Old Testament history. And so I thought at your request I would enlarge it just a little bit, give you a little bit more information. In broad strokes, we're not going to go deep into it. And so tonight we continue our study in Zechariah, the gospel according to Zechariah. And tonight we're looking at our second study, and we're still in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 6. We're looking at the burden of Zechariah. Now, not directly the burden, but the message, the burden of Zechariah in the writing of this particular book that has been given to us. And the book is written in 520, but I want to tell you how we get to 520 B.C. And how Zechariah fits there, and maybe just give you some broad strokes as we move into this area. Look with me, if you would, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of, again, let me just say, Darius or Darius, either pronunciation is considered acceptable. I use Darius. And the year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake or catch up or overtake or run down or overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Now I'm going to be mentioning a couple of things I already said, because this background material is going to be very important as we move further into our study of Zechariah. And but want to lay it out for you as I can. I laid it out in terms of the man, the ministry, and the message itself, and that this framework of how we're approaching it, the man, and again, I'm not going to go to all the text last week. This is just review. The man, of course, his name is Zechariah. And Zechariah has a father named Berechiah. And a grandfather named Iddo. And in some texts, they don't mention Berechiah, his father. They only mention Iddo. And I think that's probably because, number one, Zechariah and Berechiah. Zechariah was probably born in Babylonian captivity. In other words, his father, a priest, we know that because he is listed with the priest in another text of scripture, that Berechiah was a priest, his father Iddo was a priest, and they were likely taken into captivity, and then they returned, and when they returned, they had a son, Zechariah. They had a son, Zechariah. And Zechariah is not only a priest, but he is also a prophet. So we've got a prophet and a priest. Now, he's not a king because there's no royal line in him. He is, though, a prophet that God has called. He comes from a priestly family, and he, and in the listing of them after the return, they're listed by Iddo and at times Berechiah. So most people feel like Berechiah either died in Babylon or later died when he returned, and therefore his father's name becomes predominant. Now, we also know that Zechariah died later. He died a martyr's death. There are 29 by my count. Some count a couple of more, some count a couple of less. There are 29 Zechariahs in the Old Testament. There is one who died a very similar death, and that is martyred in the Temple Mount of the Solomonic Temple. But what we find out is this Zechariah is also going to be martyred. He is going to be martyred not in the Solomonic Temple, where a one who bore his name earlier back in 800 BC was killed, but now he will be killed. We don't know the date. We know he was, and he was killed in a similar fashion and martyred, and this time in the garden courtyard area of the second temple, or what is called the Zerubbabel temple. Now, as you know, this is going to be very interesting for you as we work our way through, is that this Zerubbabel temple is going to be, it's going to have some admors to it throughout the years, but it's going to be seen by a king who is going to take over prior to the birth of Jesus, named Herod the Great, who loves to build. And he is going to take this second temple that is seemingly small of, that is unimpressive and seemingly small, and he is going to turn it into what many have called the eighth wonder of the world, which would have been the temple that Jesus would have been found in during his childhood, adolescence, and in his public ministry. So this, so they have now returned from the exile, and they've now come back, and Zechariah has been called to do ministry. So let me just do a couple of things to give you that So that's the man that we have. His message has this introduction in verses 1 through 6, and then he has in chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, he has eight visions that God gives him. And honestly, they are somewhat clear, somewhat confusing, somewhat common, somewhat very outlandish, these visions or dreams. And somebody said, oh, well, Harry, what does that mean? I said, well, that means they're visions and dreams. I dream every night. I mean, honestly, I dream every night. My wife never dreams. Don't worry. I said, I've got plenty. Just ask me the next morning. I dream all the time. She never dreams. Never. And so I always, when we'll go to bed at night, and I say, well, honey, let's get on to sleep because I know I'm going to get a good one tonight. And I do. I just get in. And I seldom get one. Now, I don't know a night I've ever gotten eight, but Zechariah will. All eight of these are coming in one night. And sometimes I'll wake up the next morning and Cindy say, okay, what'd you dream? I said, honey, it just makes no sense whatsoever. Sometimes it makes great sense. I have gotten entire sermon outlines at night, and that were much better than the ones I had written out before I went to bed. But sometimes there are some of the most outlandish and nonsensical things, and This just sounds very common to me. So we're going to take that up starting next week. But here's something else you're going to see. These eight visions in chapters 1 through 6 all came in one night. And if you study them, as I've tried to do, you're going to see a very clear pattern. The visions are presented by meaning in couplets. In other words, 1 and 8 are a couplet with a similar meaning and thrust. 2 and 7 are a couplet. 3 and 6 are a couplet. 4 and 5 are a couplet. Harry, can you give us what their similar couplet meanings are? No, that is something you can do between now and next Sunday night. And will be a lot of fun for you to do, to go and see why would I buy into the notion and actually have become convinced that they arrive in couplet form. And so that's the first part of his message. And then the second part is he brings in chapters 7 and 8 two words from the Lord. Two words that God has given him to proclaim. And when I say a word, I'm not talking about a single word. I'm talking about a message. Two messages that God has given him to proclaim in chapters 7 and 8. Then chapters 9 through 14 are the oracles of the prophet, a series of prophetic oracles that are given, and then we come to the conclusion of the book of Zechariah. His ministry as a priest, his ministry as a prophet, we don't know when it ends, but we do know when it begins. It begins in the second year of Darius. I noted to you that something that I think is interesting is that in your Bible, all the way up to the Babylonian exile, you will see the dating of books according to the kings of Israel. But after the exile, into the exile and after the exile, no longer. Now they're being dated by the pagan kings of the world. So here is a pagan king, Darius, one of the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, which had defeated the Babylonian Empire, which had taken the southern tribes, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, into captivity in 605 BC. And so, and you'll see that this Darius is the one by which this book is named. Then you go to Haggai and you find out that Haggai does his ministry at the same time as Zechariah, but he begins it 2 months earlier. They both begin their public ministry in the writing of these prophetic words. They both begin in 520 BC. Now let me set that in a setting for you, which I'll repeat in a minute. But that means that they began their ministry 18 years after Israel had begun to return from Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire that now ruled over the old Babylon Empire. They began to return by the decree of Cyrus in 538. In 2 years, they had rebuilt the foundation of the temple, the Zerubbabel's temple, and begun to lay out the foundation, but had stopped. And it basically had been stopped for 18 years. And now in 520 BC, Zechariah takes up his pen, but 2 months earlier. Let me put it this way. I can give you, if I take the Hebrew months to our months and use the years, here's what happened. In 520 BC, October the 20th, 520 BC, is when Zechariah wrote. In August of 520 BC is when Haggai began to write. A third prophet will follow them and will be the last prophet before the 400 years of silence, and that is Malachi. So there is his ministry, as this prophetic ministry that he has been called to, even though he was actually in the line of the priesthood, and a Levite. So now, having said that, let me take you to another thing to kind of help you a little bit on the chronology and all of those issues. So here's what something that you need to see is that let me back up. Let me give you a couple of years here. 2100 to 1800. I think I have a slide for this. I'm supposed to have one. Thank you. 2100. Just try to help you out a little bit. I'm really responding to what a number of you have asked for. So just to give you the broad, and not down to the years directly, but just the broad scope. The patriarchs, that is from Abraham to Joseph through Jacob, that's from 2100 to 1800. That's the years of the patriarchs. As God calls a man and establishes a family and enters into a covenant with Abraham, from which he is going to expand this family into a nation through which he is going to give a seed and to which he is going to give land. The seed will be the Messiah, and he will also make him a great nation, and he will give him a land, and he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Then you move from 2100 to 1800 to 1800 to 1400. That's basically, it's actually 430 years, but I'm just keeping broad numbers here. From 1800 to 1400, then the family of Abraham, after Jacob and his 12 sons, is now taken into exile as God had said it would in Genesis chapter 15, and that he would take them into slavery and underneath a nation that does not know him, and use that nation to mobilize, mature, and multiply this his people into a nation and bring them back to the land of promise, and that is Canaan, when the iniquity of the Canaanites had come to the point that God was going to bring judgment on them by bringing his people out of Egypt back to the promised land and bring judgment on the six Canaanite nations. And that period of time in which he uses Egypt to mature and multiply and mobilize his people is 400 years. And then, of course, he brings judgment on Egypt because of what they were doing to his people, which God sovereignly was using to prepare his people to take them back to the land of promise. And then you have from 1400 to 1000 is the rule of Joshua and the judges in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, occupying the promised land during that period of time with God being their king. It was a theocracy. God was the king, and he ruled and reigned through Joshua and then later the judges, some of which are recorded for you in the book of Judges. And then in 1400, and then in 1000, literally, actually 1080, to be more specific. It's some discussion. 1060 or 1080 BC. Now, they are given a kingdom. And so they first of all are given a united kingdom through three kings. Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. And through this time comes the expansion of the kingdom of Israel under these three kings in the United Kingdom beginning in 1080 BC. It will last approximately 400 years. And under these first three kings is expansion. Then comes the division, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then comes the division of the kingdom, and there becomes the 10 northern tribes who begin to walk away from obedience to God's word, and then come the two southern tribes that not perfectly, but more pointedly remain faithful. The two southern tribes being Benjamin and Judah, mostly in the area of Judea and in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and then follows after that, and then going out of that and from that are the 10 northern tribes, as they are called, the northern and the southern kingdom. And that united kingdom is expanding under Saul, David, and Solomon. Then after Solomon in the division of the kingdom comes the diminishment of the kingdom. From then on, the kingdom begins to shrink through penetrating wars and captivities of various nations, most notably the following. In 722, the northern kingdom is basically obliterated and taken into slavery, or is amalgamated by the Gentiles under the kingdom of Assyria, the empire, the Assyrian empire, a very fierce empire that comes in judgment by the hand of God, bringing judgment upon the 10 northern tribes. A little over 100 years later, the same thing happens to the southern tribes and their apostasy and their unfaithfulness in 605. And then Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Actually, Babylon makes 3 incursions to take Israel away into slavery. Somewhere between 1 to 2 million Israelites are taken into slavery through three penetrating initiatives. The last one being 586 BC, in which Jerusalem, its walls, its gates, and the temple, the Solomonic temple, are completely destroyed, as God had prophetically warned that it would happen. And so the Solomonic temple is destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. Jerusalem becomes a byword, and all of the leadership has been taken into slavery. 605 BC, 597 BC, and 588. There's some discussion. I believe it's actually 586 BC when this all occurs. And so they are now taken. But there's 2 prophets that have written about this. One is Jeremiah and one is Isaiah. And Jeremiah says, informs everyone that this captivity, this incursion of Babylon, unlike Assyria, it has no expiration date. This one has one, 70 years. This Babylonian captivity, according to Jeremiah, he 2 times affirms this, that it's going to last for 70 years. In your study of the book of Daniel, you'll remember Daniel reads that and takes heart, as Daniel himself will be there from 605 all the way through 2 empires, Babylon and Medo-Persia, and 5 different dynasties he will serve in. But he takes heart, and while there is no evidence that he returns back to Israel, it does happen within his lifetime. So that's what Jeremiah says. Isaiah adds even some more information for us. Isaiah says that there will be an empire that will bring judgment upon those who have brought Israel into captivity. So that means there will be a nation that comes upon the nation, Babylon, that took them into captivity. And that nation that comes upon them will then have a different policy, and its policy will be to return Israel. And we know that happens. The Medo-Persian Empire destroys the Babylonian Empire, which had destroyed the Assyrian Empire. Isn't it interesting? Whether it's Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Medo-Persians, God uses these people to discipline his people, and then he brings judgment upon them using the people he's going to use to bring discipline upon his people. He then brings judgment upon them with those that he's going to use after them. It's really a glorious statement that highlights the psalmist statement that the Lord holds the kings of this earth in derision. He turns the hearts of the kings wheresoever he wills, as he does the rivers to the ocean. And so he brings in their very famous emperor, king, and that's Cyrus. And Isaiah even gives us his name. And so we have Cyrus, who is prophetically given, and when he comes into power, he immediately reverses the policies initiated by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and he now is going to not only send Israel back, he's going to send the artifacts of their temple with them, and he's going to give them a series of stimulus packages to rebuild the temple, rebuild the gates, and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I don't know whether he called it a stimulus package, but that's something I've learned over the last 10 years. So he gives that to them, and then, of course, that will be furthered under Nehemiah at a later date, and a later king by the name of Artaxerxes. So here is the way that it is unfolding for us. And from 722, the northern kingdom, Assyria, then 605, the southern kingdom, Babylon, and then in 7, and then in, and then the seventh point I made was the return of Israel and the 70th year, 638 or 637, they return. Now I've got a Roman numeral 8 there. And this is going to be directly related to the last minutes we've got together tonight. The burden of Zechariah is he is going to give him these visions. He's going to give us the visions, 8 of them. He's going to give us the 2 sermons that God laid on his heart in chapters 7 and 8. And then he's going to give us the series of oracles that God gave him to deliver from chapter 9 to the end. But all that underlies this, I've just read for you. Now, if you would go back with me to this text, and by the way, can I do one other thing? I know, I'm sorry, I skipped over this. I probably sent them into apoplexy up here. A number of you asked for this, and I wanted to give it to you to try to be helpful. Would you give those that leadership slide that I did for everyone? Please tell me you got it. Thank you. Post-exile leadership. I gave you 3 threes to remember. You got to know the players, right? So in terms of the post-exile leadership, when they go back in 638, there's 3 names to remember. Zerubbabel, who will be appointed governor. He'll later be replaced, and eventually Nehemiah will become a governor. But right now it's Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is of the line of David. So while he's not a king, he is a governor underneath Cyrus. Appointed by Cyrus as governor over Israel. His name is Zerubbabel, and we will then know, that's why we call this the temple, the Zerubbabel temple, because he is ruling over Israel underneath Cyrus, the way we called the first temple that was built, the Solomonic temple, under the leadership of Solomon. Secondly, there is going to be you're going to hear this name repeatedly or a number of times in our study of Zechariah. I mean, he's really an interesting person for us to study. His name is Joshua. He is a high priest. Now, this is not the Joshua, obviously, that Moses had trained. This is another Joshua. And our Yeshua, New Testament, Jesus. That's a name. That's a Joshua name. That name is going to be important. And then thirdly, the teacher of Israel when they return is a teacher named Ezra. And so the book of Ezra is very important to be juxtaposed with the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Secondly, the post-exilic prophets. They are 3 in number also. There's Haggai, as I said, that begins his ministry in August of 520 BC. Then Zechariah, who begins his ministry in October of 520. And then later will be Malachi. And Malachi will be the last prophet of what we call the minor prophets, but the last prophet and the last word from God until Jesus. He will be the last word, and now after him will be 400 years of silence. that God does not speak. Now, you understand, Helen, that's pretty much a lot longer than this country's even existed. In fact, it's pretty much longer than almost any other country has ever existed. This is 400 years of silence. And the last word in the Old Testament will be Malachi. And then the third are the post-exilic kings that you're going to have to be aware of. Cyrus, who initiated the return from the exile in 538. And then comes Darius, who will continue the work of Cyrus and called them to finish the temple. And under his leadership is when, under his emperorship will, or kingship will, the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai take place. And then will come another king, Artaxerxes. In fact, there will be two of them, Artaxerxes the first and the second, and that will carry us into Malachi, and that will carry us into Nehemiah, who will follow those that I have just given to you. So just trying to get you that background information at your request, and hopefully it's going to be helpful. Now, to finish out tonight, I want you to go with me to Zechariah and back to where I picked up in terms of the burden of Zechariah. It's given to us starting in verse 2. The Lord was very, what? Angry. This is a discussion I have with many of my colleagues and compatriots. They say that when we preach of the grace of God, that we never ought to introduce the notion that God can be angry with his people in the new covenant. And I disagree with that. I believe that God as Father can manifest. Now, this is when we use human emotions to describe God, we've got a special name for this. We call them anthropopathisms. And when we use human body parts to help us understand God, we call those anthropomorphisms. You see, God doesn't have a hand. God is a spirit. But the Bible says the right hand of the Lord, not because he's got one, but because they want you to understand something about God, and you and I don't think in abstraction, we think concretely. And when we think of power, and when we think of engagement, what would we normally think of? The right hand of someone. The eye of the Lord moves about to and fro throughout all the earth. Well, that's not a 1,000-pound eye rolling around the circumference. That's not what that is. That's just telling you God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is omni. He is beyond us. Therefore, we use something in body parts to help, the same thing we do with emotions. Now, that doesn't mean that God is trapped with our human emotions. But it does mean our emotions in some way are a reflection of God's character. Yet God is not trapped within our emotions. His are perfected in the eternality of his attributes. So in other words, God's anger is not man's anger, but our anger is a reflection of God's anger, and anger is not a sin. The Bible says, be angry, yet what? Do not sin. In other words, you can have an anger that's not sin. You can also have a sinful anger. We're not supposed to have that. That's called the anger of man. We're not supposed to have that. God laughs. God, all of those things are given to us to take human-like emotions that we have being made in God's image for us to consider the perfections of them in the character of our thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is his name. And so when it says that God has anger, that using that human-like emotion that's been created in us to bear the image of God, it is in the perfections of God. And now we want to understand when that anger is manifested with his people. Can that anger be manifested to someone that God loves? Yes. Can that anger actually be an instrument for the purposes of God's love? Yes. Every father and mother here is challenged with that. Let me just say, the notion of parenting, I know I did a series on this, so I'm not going back to it. The notion of parenting, that you raise children and somehow you're never supposed to be angry when they do something wrong, is wrong. What we don't show is the anger of man. But what we do is try to understand how it is to be displayed so our children know this is wrong. It's displeasing. And there are things that we can do. As I tried to explain to a man who said, I would never tell a Christian that God is angry with them. Because I don't think God can be. All of his anger was poured out upon Jesus when he redeemed us. And I said, well, I believe his wrath was satisfied. But I believe that God, with his children, when we do that which is displeasing, can bring forth that emotion of anger in its perfections in God. And it's not displayed in condemnation. It is displayed for the purpose of sanctification. It's displayed to get our attention, for us to understand the sobriety of the matter. And I don't mean to be flippant about this, but I'll try to explain it to you this way. There may be a man who, for whatever reason, is a believer. And for some reason, does something despicable, such as physical abuse or a virulent emotional abuse upon his wife. I don't think God says, no, it's okay. I believe God is angry about those things. And out of that anger, he is now going to discipline his child. Not for condemnation, but for repentance and sanctification. That he might confess and repent. It is that anger that is being referred to by Zechariah. You know that in the past, the prophets preached the truth and warned people, the people of God, that the anger of God was there. And therefore, the discipline of God was coming, not to punish, but to correct. Those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. And discipline is not joyful. It's what? Sorrowful. It is sorrowful. Part of the sorrow is I have displeased the Lord. Instead of a life that reflects the power of his grace to bring a smile to the Lord, I have brought the frown. And I know I haven't lost my salvation. I know he's not dangling me over hell. I know Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God. But I also know I've displeased him. And what do I want to do? I want to confess and I want to repent, not simply because what I did has bad consequences, but because I, his child, have offended the Almighty. And so that message came to Israel through the prophets. And as it came, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, what? Repent. Return to me. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, stop here. Let me take just a moment to do some theological reconnaissance. He is not saying, if you return to me, I'll return to you. He is saying, if you return to me, I'll return to you, but the reason you're returning to me is I've already come to you. To show you why you need to turn. To show you how to turn. This isn't, if you return, I'll return to you. This is, I have turned to you to show you how to return to me. And when you return to me, you don't get saved all over again, but our intimacy is restored. Our intimacy that is assaulted by what you have done as my children in rebellion against me is now returned. And it has been returned appropriately. I don't know how you pull this. Can I just go to parenting again? I know you could just need to pray about this. But perhaps the best at this in my life was my father. I knew when I had done something to displease my father. Now, if I did something too big, there was no doubt because of what the consequences would be. But I knew when there were times and things that I'd said or done that displeased my father. But I never once thought in his displeasure I was not his child, that he didn't love me. He was able to communicate that. And by the way, I knew it. My father had a look. In fact, I have a picture of my father on my wall in there with that look I have seen on numerous occasions in my life. I've got a picture at home in my study of my dad throwing Pete Rose out of a baseball game with his fingers right in Pete Rose's face. And people said, man, that's something. I said, ain't nothing. I saw you. Would you like to know how many times I saw that growing up? Pete Rose only had to see it one time. I grew up with it, and I knew it was there, but I also knew he was my father. And I also knew why he was pointing this out to me. And that's what God is doing. He comes and points out to us what we're doing that's wrong. And he doesn't do it flippantly. He doesn't do it serendipitously in serendipity fashion. He doesn't do it arbitrarily. He does it to communicate so that you see it and then you confess it and then you repent of it. Why? Now listen to this, please. If you don't get anything else tonight, he is breaking you. But he's not breaking you for you to live in brokenness. Brokenness is not the objective of God's breaking us. He breaks us to make us. He breaks us to turn from sin, repentance, and not turn from sin to do better, but to turn from sin to turn to Him. To come back into the relationship of walking dependent upon Him, with Him, and upon Him. I sent the prophets. I was angry at your Baal worship. Now, you know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about at times where they were doing child sacrifice. I have been to the archaeological dig in Israel where the kings of Israel had erected Moloch and the remains of baby bones were there in the archaeology. And God's anger was displayed to his covenant people when they did that they might confess it and repent of it and be broken, not to stay broken, but to turn back to Him, to walk with Him and for Him. That's the purpose of it. For some reason, we have gotten into this notion that God breaks us so that we live in brokenness, No, he breaks us so that we come to him and live in him and walk in the Spirit in the newness of life and in the triumph of Christ instead of the vanity of our flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's what he's teaching us when he breaks us. And so he comes to break them, to turn them back to himself. And notice he does so that the reciprocal nature is established. Don't you love it when it says in James, draw near to God. What? Does anybody know what the next verse says? He will draw near to you. That's not teaching work salvation, because you will never draw near to God unless he draws you. So he is sovereignly drawing you, but he wants you to know we've got a real relationship. When I draw you and you draw near to me, I'm going to draw near to you. We're going to go deeper. That's what he's teaching us. And that's what he was calling Israel to in this context. Then I'll just finish it out this way. He says this, he says, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your words and your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, not only don't put your hope in yourself, don't put your hope in any man. Your fathers. Don't put your hope there. They can't bear that weight. The prophets, the preachers of the day, don't put the teaching fell. Let me get regular here. Your pastor, appreciate, thank you, encourage, pray, yes, but don't put your hope there. Teaching fellows for Ligonier, don't put your hope there. Make use of it, appreciate it, encourage it. Don't put your hope there. Where are your fathers? They're buried. Where are the prophets? They're not still speaking. Where is God? I am that I am. Return to me. Come to me. Here is where you put your hope and your trust and everything in life. And then he says, and then he declares, but my words and the eternal God is where you put your trust. And then he says what? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Now, you know what Zechariah is saying and what we're going to find out. For 70 years, God has brought redemptive discipline out of his anger with what the kings in the southern kingdom were doing, following 100 years behind the timeline of what the kings in the northern kingdom had done. And now God has fulfilled his word. In 70 years, he's brought them back. But they haven't repented. They may say they have, but they haven't. That's why 18 years later, no temple yet. Gates are down. People, we're going to find out, people are just walking in and out of Jerusalem like it's the, like it's one of these things that we've watched this last couple of years where firebomb stores and walk in and take out televisions and shoes and everything else. That's what people were, they're vandalizing Jerusalem every day, in and out, in and out, in and out. This came home to me personally in the first church I pastored. We had 50-something people, and I got a call every day our church was being vandalized. Every day. Every day I got a call. Lights out, graffiti, every day. Well, first of all, I took hope. That means that there's some people around here. But you know what they were saying? There's a place that I think about 50 people show up on Sunday. The rest of the time, it's nothing. We need to repent. We don't just need police protection. Why has this come upon us? God, would you do something that the evil one wouldn't dare touch a lampstand like that? Give us repentance lest the lampstand be taken away. I purposefully use that because Zechariah is going to talk about the church as a lampstand for us. We've got some great studies ahead of us. And he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to come. He's calling them to come and return back to the Lord. Why? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Why did all that happen? Well, don't turn there. You just listen to it if you don't mind. Why did all that happen? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here's why it happened. I'll just begin reading at verse 45. You remember when I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about Mount Gerizim, the blessings, Mount Ebal, this last 100 years? We found Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, the altar up at Mount Ebal. They also found on a stone the cursings that were read. Here's part of them. It says in verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. There shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies. I'm going to make you a slave to the enemies. Whom the Lord will send against you, they'll come and capture you. They will invade and take you captive as their slaves. And they will come against you. There will be hunger and thirst and nakedness, and you'll be lacking everything. In other words, famine and all that will take place. He will put a yoke of iron on your necks until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave your grain, wine, or oil, the increase of the herds and of the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Did that happen to Israel under Assyria? Yes. What were they supposed to do? They had already been told by Solomon. What were they supposed to do? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, repent, and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear and heal them. But they did not. The 10 tribes are gone. The 2 southern tribes, did this happen to them? Yes. 2 million who came back, at most 50,000. Will they repent? We already know what they're going to do with Zechariah's message. No. Therefore, 500 years from now, Jesus will tell them. And that nation, like an eagle. Anybody know what's on the standard of the Roman Empire? The eagle will come. And a judgment upon them that Jesus says you've never experienced before. A tribulation beyond anything in your imagination shall fall upon you. 66 to 70 AD. Temple destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. The people destroyed. and God's judgment had fallen. So as we go through Zechariah and we begin to see how it applies to us today, in confidence of God's grace, let us freely confess our sins. How many churches? I'm out of time, but let me just say this, please. I was in Chattanooga this last week. I went part-time to an independent seminary there before I went to Westminster, as I stayed in Chattanooga after I graduated to help a little church as a student pastor. And I stayed there 4 years and took some classes, and I got to know the pastor. His name was Lee Robertson. I got to know the church. It was called Highland Park Baptist. And I got to know their ministry. Now, we had many discussions theologically that were pretty intense. But boy, did that man love Jesus and sacrificially want people to come to Christ. Gave his whole life. And I went over there. The college is now closed. The church, Cindy and I saw it being dismantled brick by brick. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. At his death, the ordained leadership, as it is identified within a Baptist church government, began to consume the church for themselves. And I know the church in the building, but I looked at that building torn down, the last thing, the tower, and I thought of the thousands of people that had come to Christ in that building. And now it's not there. By God's grace, I praise God that we and others build buildings of substance, that they may stay, but they will not stay and be used unless we are ready to confess and turn from sin and put our trust in Him. I am not saying repentance is a group therapy. Repentance deals with sin. We confess sin, we turn from it to the Lord. Not to do better, but to the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for the time we've been able to be together tonight. Thank you for this glorious gospel message from Zechariah as we walk our way through it. Continue to gather us around this book. Gather our hearts and our minds around it. Lord, I don't know what all you're going to do, but sometimes I think it's in these kind of gathering that you begin to gather people around your word who want to hear you, who want to follow you, who want to kill sin and follow Jesus, love Jesus and obey Jesus, that we might be a church on mission, on message, and in ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.